Passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 49. We're going to be looking together at the first 28 verses, but focusing primarily on just the first section of this, but I'm going to read the entirety of this text. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, and his branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to him as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word and it's inspired by your spirit, so we need your spirit's help to understand it. Father, would you attend to your word? Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish among this people that which you desire it to accomplish? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ, even from here. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come very near the end of this book. I believe next week we'll finish up what will end up being about a 64-week study of this important book. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we considered together Jacob's deathbed blessing and adoption of Joseph's two Egyptian-born sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Not only did Jacob adopt both of them, he elevated them to the status of firstborn and secondborn, essentially unseating the actual firstborn sons of Reuben and Simeon. We'll talk about later about that, why about that in just a little bit. But this passage this morning is a difficult one for us to get our heads around for a number of reasons. First, because it is prophetic. Jacob, this old man, this old patriarch, is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is blessing and prophesying about the future of his sons and their lines. He is looking forward to what they and their offspring will do. And so, even likely, he doesn't know the full weight of what his words mean. Again, the Holy Spirit is speaking through him here. Second, Genesis is written for us by Moses, and because these prophecies haven't played themselves out yet, even at the time of Moses writing this down, Moses isn't able to offer any editorial comments on what these things mean. I'll give you an example of sometimes the writer of the book inserts some editorial comments to help us understand what that means. I'll give you an example. In John chapter 2, there's a conversation that John records between Jesus and some Jewish leaders. It says in John 2, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews said, 'It has taken 40 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?'" Right? They're going, this big building? There's no way. And John, though, as he's recounting this interaction, then inserts his own little commentary for our clarity. John says in verse 21, he says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." You see what John did there? Is John added a little editorial comment to help us make sense of that. Because the resurrection of Jesus had helped John understand what Jesus meant by this temple. But as Moses is writing this, none of these prophecies have played out, so Moses doesn't have anything like that to give us. Third, these prophecies are poetic in how they're written. Now, they're using figurative language, and sometimes when you hear a preacher or a commentator say that this or that in the language in the Bible is figurative, when they say, "Well, that's actually just figurative language," sometimes we can think that he's saying, therefore, we can take it less seriously. But the truth is that poetic or figurative language often imports more seriousness or weight than straightforward language. If I told you that it was raining hard outside, you might not get the message the same way as if I told you that it's raining cats and dogs. Right? What happened there? I used some figurative language that actually added some weight to the message that a straightforward language wouldn't always give. So this morning, as we look at these prophetic blessings and curses, we're going to focus our attention primarily, because how would we divide up all these 12 blessings and curses unless I have the elders lock the doors and we stay here till 3? We're going to look primarily at what he says to Reuben in verses 3 and 4. We're going to look at what he says to Simeon and Levi in verses 6 and 7, and what he says to Judah in verses 8 to 12. So if you have your Bible with you, look at verses 3 and 4 with Reuben and with Simeon and Levi. Sometimes this time of the year, people will often bring up Festivus. Festivus, the fictitious holiday that was popularized on Seinfeld, where George Costanza's dad had created an alternate holiday to Christmas called Festivus, and it had its own traditions, one of which was the airing of grievances. where on the night of Festivus, the family would gather and the patriarch of the family would say, I've got a lot of problems with you people, and now you're going to hear it. The ceremonial airing of grievances. Well, in a very serious way, there are some airing of grievances here that Jacob is going to give and air some grievances, some very serious grievances towards Reuben and Simeon and Levi. So look with me there at Reuben in verse 3 and 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Sounds good so far. Verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. We touched on this a bit last week, but let's review what would cause Jacob to say this to his firstborn. You recall Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Rachel was his favorite wife. And back in Genesis chapter 30, Rachel, while she was struggling to conceive, said to Jacob, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. And so Bilhah is the mother of Reuben's half-brothers Dan and Naphtali. So she's also an additional sort of wife to Jacob. And when Rachel died, do you know what Reuben did? He laid with Bilhah. Genesis 35, it's been a while since we were there. Genesis 35 recounts the act briefly saying, so Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel, that is Jacob, journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edah. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben sleeping with Bilhah is most likely not a crime of passion. Rather, it was a wicked and brazen political move in the family. He slept with his father's wife to exert or signal dominance over his father. To say, I'm the new sheriff in town. It was a tactic practiced among pagan tribes. It showed a great disdain for your father. Not unlike the prodigal son who told his father, I want what is mine now. I don't want to wait till you die. I want it now. So Reuben laid with what is essentially one of his father's wives as a way of dominance. And he's attempting to say, I'm the new head of this tribe. We studied that back in Genesis 35, back in September. So you likely had forgotten about that. But for Jacob, as he lays on his deathbed, he has not forgotten it clearly. You forgot about it. It was September. He has not forgotten about this wickedness perpetrated by his firstborn son here now several decades later. What Reuben thought would result in dominance and greater power has resulted in his role as firstborn being, in a sense, disowned, or at least in seriously demoted. My grandpa used to tell me that I was sharp as a mashed potato sandwich. That's not a very good compliment. Well, along those lines, as you are as unstable as water, that's pretty unstable. Now that you've been reminded of that backstory, why Jacob says the things he says, you understand why he says the things he says here. You are incredibly unstable to do what you did. I think Eugene Peterson's paraphrasing of this section can be helpful. He says in the message, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my strength, first proof of my manhood. At the top in honor and at the top in power, but like a bucket of water spilled, you will be at the top no more. Because you climbed into your father's marriage bed, mounting that couch, and you defiled it. Well, if that's the verdict on Reuben, what about the second and third born? Look with me to Simeon and Levi in verses 5 to 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. What is that all about? Well, do you remember back in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi, their sister Dinah was raped by this local prince named Shechem, a pagan prince in the region where they were residing. And Shechem's father came to Jacob and his sons and said, "My son actually wants to marry Dinah." And Jacob's son says, "We cannot allow that. She cannot marry someone who isn't like us. She can't marry an uncircumcised pagan. But if all the males in your town, you, your son, the groom, and all the males in this whole village will submit to circumcision and become like us, then we will let Shechem marry Dinah." Remember this? So the entire town, or at least all the males in the village, are circumcised so that the prince can marry Dinah. But what happened after all the males in town were laid up recovering from this surgery? There's no Advil. This is a painful surgery. Genesis 34 says, "On the third day, when they were sore," you think, "two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their house, they captured and plundered." So likewise, Jacob here, as he is dying, is remembering this atrocity by Simeon and Levi. He's remembering their wickedness at killing an entire village in response to one man's sin. So if he was saying to Reuben, "You're not going to be the firstborn anymore because you've been cruel to me," what he's saying to Simeon and Levi is he's saying, "You've been cruel to everybody. You've shown incredible wrath and cruelty to an entire village. You killed everybody because of one man's sin." He's remembering their abuse of God's covenant sign of circumcision, and he's not giving them a deathbed blessing. Rather, he's cursing them. So that's what to make of Jacob's harsh words against Reuben and Simeon and Levi. But after having nothing good to say about those three, let's look at the sharp contrast in how he now blesses Judah. Look at starting verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Already you can see in verse 8 that Judah is clearly in this line of 12 is the most blessed one. How do we know that? Because the prophecy is that all the other sons will bow down to him. To say that his hand will be on the neck of his enemies is to say you will be able to overpower your enemies. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. "My son, you have gone up." He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The imagery referring to Judah as a lion is one that definitely the original hearers and even us can understand as being the most powerful animal that they would be able to imagine. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Verse 10 is talking about a scepter like a king would hold. And it means that the prophecy is that from Judah will come a king. In fact, an always reigning king. Well, from what tribe of the 12 tribes does King David come from? He comes from the tribe of Judah. But beloved, this prophecy about Judah's descendants isn't ultimately about David. It isn't ultimately about Solomon. This prophecy, this king, who is this king from whom the scepter never departs? Well, that would have to be an eternally reigning king, one who sits on the throne forever. This should be fresh on our minds coming off of Christmas. consider Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible verse on every Christmas card. We read it just a couple nights ago at our Lessons and Carols service. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. In other words, this king, his kingdom never stops. His kingdom never stops growing. He's going to sit on the throne of David and uphold it, not for a 4-year term like the president, but not for a brief period, but for how long? Look there. Forever. Well, you don't have Isaiah 9 in front of you. Forevermore. He's an eternally reigning king. He's a king for whom the scepter never departs from him. He never passes it on to someone who comes along after him. What was Mary told by the angel? In the book of Luke, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob." For how long? Forever. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." Beloved, Jesus is who Jacob is prophesying and foretelling here in this blessing of Judah and his line. In fact, how does the last book of the Bible put all of this lion and Judah language in perspective? In Revelation, in the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of the end of time. And here's what he saw in Revelation chapter 5. In fact, if you have your Bible with you, you might open it to Revelation chapter 5. It's right there, right the book right before the book of maps. So turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 5. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. In case there's any doubt here, John is describing Jesus. Keep reading there. "And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever.'" Beloved, when we get that, When you understand that, then we can see that albeit in shadow form, Jacob is preaching Christ to us here in Genesis chapter 49. He continues there in chapter 49, verse 11, if you want to go back to Genesis 49, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You might go, I have no idea what that means. I don't have a donkey. I don't have a foal. I've never bound a donkey. I don't have a vine. No one would tie their donkey to their choicest vine. You know why? Because they would come back and find that the donkey had eaten the whole vine. Right? But in this king's kingdom, this everlasting, eternally reigning king, there is such lavish richness and no one is lacking that he can tie his donkey to even the choicest vine. His wine never runs out. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Again, abundance is what's being pictured here. In fact, in John 2, when Jesus arrives at a wedding at Cana, you'll recall they ran out of wine. So his first miracle, he turns water from six large stone pots that were for washing. He fills those washing pots with what? With the choicest wine. He takes what was used for washing and he fills it with wine. This king's kingdom is not only an eternal kingdom. It is a kingdom where there is no scarcity. There is no lack. There is no poverty. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. There is purity in all that is about him. Beloved, this king, this kingdom that Jacob is describing in the line of Judah is Christ's kingdom. We live now in a world of scarcity and lack, poverty and pain. But Christ in his second coming will reverse all the curses that came upon this world in Genesis chapter 3. That's why we just sang the other night, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. That's what Jacob is describing for us here. A king who makes his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. He's describing Jesus. Beloved, Jacob is an old man. He likely cannot walk or stand. We know that he can't see clearly. We saw that last week. But his memory is still sharp, and he's remembering the iniquities of Reuben and Simeon and Levi. Their sins against their father have caused them to be cast out of any inheritance. They have been forsaken. They are, as the Godfather would say, dead to him. You know, we too have sinned against our Heavenly Father. We have sinned in big ways and in small ways. We may not have defiled a couch, but we have looked with lust and been adulterers at heart. We have hated our brothers and sisters, and we're more like Simeon and Levi and Reuben than we want to admit. But thanks be to God that on the cross, Jesus was disowned in our place. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. He was cut off. On the cross, the powerful line of Judah was treated like the violent criminal that Simeon and Levi were. He was essentially defiled, not sexually, but he was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was the recipient of cruel wrath and violence. His company, his friends scattered, and his father turned his face so that he was joined not to his company. All of this happened not because of his wickedness, but because of ours. He submitted himself to the cross and its wrath in our place. It was our transgressions that fell upon him, Isaiah tells us. So that you and I and all whom the Father gives to him can have our stained garments washed in the wine that is his own blood. And they become as white as milk. And even when it looks like Jesus is being defeated, he is triumphing. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is to say, Jesus is triumphing over his enemies as he's dying on the cross. Even there, his hand is on the neck of his enemies. If Jesus had somehow had a picture taken of him on the cross and posted to Instagram, it would say, hashtag winning. Thanks be to God that because of Christ, we don't have a father who remembers our sins like Jacob. Rather, Hebrews 8 says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are greater than Jacob. Your son Judah, his offspring has come. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to receive all glory and honor. He has redeemed us and forgiven us our iniquities. And we give you praise and glory for sending your son. Would you write the eternal truths of this passage on our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.